It happened that after Jesus had been baptized, and while he was full of the Holy Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the desert. There he remained for 40 days and 40 nights, during which time he ate nothing, but was tempted by the devil.
Jesus, you're hungry, and you're that son. That son doesn't need to be famished. Look, here are some stones. They could be loaves. Your word could change them. Go on, change them.
But Jesus answered,
Scripture says, man cannot live by bread alone, but needs every word that God speaks.
Bless the Lord, my soul.
The devil then took Jesus to Jerusalem, the holy city. He brought him to the temple and set him on its highest point.
Now the devil was a very knowledgeable man. He knew the scriptures. He could quote them. To show his familiarity with God. So he said,
Jesus, you're God's son, and this is God's holy place. Blessed are those who wait to believe, who want to believe, but need a sign to convince them. So why not, seeing as you're God's son, why not throw yourself down? Remember what the scripture says, the Holy Scriptures. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, to be precise. God will give orders to his angels about you. They will hold you up with their hands, so that you will not, even your feet, will be hurt on the stones.
Jesus answered,
The scripture also says, Do not put the Lord, your God, to the test.
Bless the Lord, my soul, and bless God's holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, who leads me.
Then the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in all their greatness.
Now the devil was a very reasonable man. He realized the grasp he had over people worldwide. He realized also that Jesus wanted all creation to know him as Lord. So he made a proposal, a contract, whereby Jesus could have all his heart desired.
Jesus, oh my friend Jesus, all that I have, I would give to you. All that you want could be yours. Just bend the knee and worship me.
Jesus answered,
Go away, Satan. The scripture says, Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.
Bless the Lord, my soul, and bless God's holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, who leads me into life.
Jesus was left alone, and angels came to help him.
The devil went elsewhere to walk the earth. As a very compassionate, knowledgeable, and reasonable man. And still, the Prince of Hell and Master of Disguises appears, incognito, as an angel of light.
Same account from the Gospel of Mark. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news."
As we were preparing for the visual display this week, and as Christy Baker was turning styrofoam into a very impressive image of the urban desert, I was wondering what I would give up for Lent. And it, a week into Lent, I still hadn't figured it out. And I don't usually announce what I give up for Lent, but I decided to this morning. I'm giving up radio for Lent. I spent most of my life with some kind of news in the background, listening constantly. It's a discipline of mine to care for the world. If you seek first the kingdom of God, what are the other kingdoms in this world doing that need something of the kingdom of God? So it was a kind of ministry. And it's also for me a kind of obsession. I spent 10 years in the Middle East listening to BBC Arabic service almost nonstop. Family members will let you know that I often listen to the radio more than them. So I'm giving up radio for Lent. And I invite my family to hold me accountable to that publicly. I invite us to prayer and then to reflect on these scriptures and our own lives. Let us pray. Gracious Creator, who moved in our midst as a creative spirit, drawing with just a word beauty out of formless voids, we pray that your word and spirit move in our midst, in our hearts, in our beings, to create from our formless voids something of beauty within your image, within each of us. I pray for the power of your being to speak to us, to remind us of your love, to draw us to your justice, peace, and grace, which is your kingdom coming through us into the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Maren was giving the children's story, I was wondering if she had a bag of chocolate-covered ants, and I guess she didn't. The sermon title this morning is "What's in Your Desert," which is a play on the credit card commercial, "What's in Your Wallet?" What's in your desert is a question about what happens to our beings from day to day as they are formed, deformed, or transformed. The visual theme of this Lent is not something very beautiful aesthetically, though the artwork is powerfully beautiful. If we look at a cracked up road in the sense of the urban desert, we get a sense of almost a mirror to a part of our lives. One of the things I would like to do later in Lent is show some desert images from the Middle East with music in the background, which was an introduction to a slideshow on Egyptian desert monasticism that I did years ago. That is a different desert image. I'd like to do a few things in this sermon. I'd like to read Christie's introduction from the bulletin. I'd like to read something from David France that was printed in a University of Virginia publication this last month. Read some of my own reflections on Lent and invite those three voices to challenge us and ask us what is in our desert. I invite you, if you want to read with me, you can. And to the bulletin before the gathering in Christ's name section is a reflection by Christie Baker on this piece of artwork in front of us and on Lent. And you are welcome to read this with me. We travel through the no time to pause landscape of the urban desert daily, stripped of stillness and quiet, barren of genuine relationships, and rife with uncertainty and fear. We insulate ourselves from the harsh actuality of our environment. And so the truth remains hidden under fields and paths of concrete. The still small voice is unheard in this season. We enter the desert with our fears and questions, a hunger and thirst for the life shrouded under the impermeable surface. Let us enter the wilderness with Jesus, our wise and watchful companion. Let us slow our pace and allow hope to overtake us and grace to restore us. I'm going to repeat the last sentence and invite a time of silence. Let us slow our pace and allow hope to overtake us and grace to restore us. Into the silence of our own being, which we often avoid and we rarely listen to the still small voice of God we can sometimes hear there. Into the silence of our own being come those voices and the voice of God to speak to each other, to interact, and to invite transformation. And I invite you to hear a few voices this morning. First, an image before David France's reading. It has been an economically challenging time, but there is hope, and we cannot just focus on negative. But this is also a time when we can reflect on who we have been as a community. And so, in an effort of community solidarity, I helped Ken Horst this last week with another element of his move. And in the middle of that activity on Friday, there was a knock at the door. Somebody saw us moving. He rode up on his bike and wondered if we were hiring help. We weren't, and we were almost finished with the project, and I didn't think much about it at the time until I was driving home and reflected that I probably faced somebody hungry for work. I didn't name it then, but that was probably the situation. I invite us to hear these words by David France, published in Culture. It's a lead article. He's sitting in the back here, and he can send you a full copy. It's the University of Virginia's Institute for Advanced Studies in Culture. And David wrote an article called Forgetting the Obvious, which is a challenge to each of us to think about how we work together as a community. And as we read this, I invite you to hear echoes of the reading from Luke 4 on how evil can function in terribly reasonable ways in our midst, and how delusion can take all of us, even in our best efforts. That is delusion, the unwillingness to see really what's going on with inside of us or what we're doing to others. And in David's reflections, in an academic context, he interacts with the philosopher Polanyi and invites us to see what has happened recently that directly affected probably the person who came up and offered help for the move with Ken Horst and affects each of us in many ways. I invite you to think of what I'm about to read as an unfolding of one of those temptations we heard about. David France writes in the introduction to his article, "The current financial crisis has transformed stories of high hedge fund bonuses and low lending standards from vaguely disturbing mid-paper curiosities to front-page omens of destruction. In such frustrating times, it is hardly surprising that the failures of the wealthy and the powerful have occasioned sharp and often resentment-tinged criticism. Indeed, congressional committee hearings on the crisis have been equal parts morality play and public confessional. Yet whatever the other weaknesses of financial executives, regulators, and politicians, it is the now apparent weakness of their grasp on reality that is so striking. Some of the most intelligent, sophisticated, and ruthlessly competitive people in the country now seem less greedy and corrupt than shockingly naive. Investigative reports have documented how executives and politicians alike countenance practices that were clearly unsustainable, dangerous, and irrational. Money lent without proof of income, repayment modeled on the basis of data from the most dramatic run-up in the property values and equity borrowing on record. All while the entire system grew increasingly dependent upon credit markets built on this unstable foundation. How are we to make sense of the fantastical beliefs of those who have been ostensibly the most realistic and hard-headed among us?" I've heard 3 or 4 spiritual reflections in that reading. I'll read the last sentence. "How are we to make sense of the fantastical beliefs of those who have been ostensibly the most realistic and hard-headed among us?" I cannot read the whole article. David or I can forward it to you if you want to. I'd encourage it because for me it reads like a prophetic word in our time. David further reflects, "Economic change has pulled out of the context of the non-economic dimension of human sociability, those things away from us, things like integrity, honor, and fear. We had thought we were independent of them." And quoting Polanyi, "What Polanyi shows us, and what inevitably surfaces in this moment of crisis, is that those who seem to adopt a thoroughly cynical, realistic approach to the economy in the 19th century and our own are in fact the most wide-eyed of dreamers. They imagine that we can live in a world that is ultimately uninhabitable and so blind themselves to the non-economic basis of economic life." And again, he refers to integrity, honor, and fear. Later also refers to the messiness of community life. When Jesus is faced the temptation in the desert there alone after fasting, he was facing a similar temptation of the powers of his time and his messiahship. Bread. It's in front of us. You can turn stones into bread. You have the allegiance of the people and amazing power. He did it, feeding the 5,000. But as we reflected last August, he also tamed the 5,000 right after Herod was killed and did not allow himself to be declared king, as is the temptation mentioned in the Gospel of John. And the next temptation that we heard read to us, that he did not succumb to was the religious or spiritual power of being able to throw himself off of the temple tower and not be injured, to create the miracle of spiritual power from the point of spiritual focus in Jerusalem. He did not yield to that one. And the third temptation, given power over all the kingdoms of this world, easily, without relational toil of suffering, of knowing people, of knowing love, justice, and peace, and formed relationships with his disciples and others, he refused that temptation also. What was in Jesus' desert was the facing of the temptations that are a part of the delusion David Francis' article names that we corporately have fallen into and are now climbing out of, hopefully. We can listen to David Francis' article as a prophetic word and say, oh, how terrible. Oh? We all share in that delusion in various ways and have shared in it financially. And we, within ourselves, within our inner deserts, hold those same kind of delusions in our sins and our addictions and our blindnesses and our lack of understanding of how we relate to others and our own ways of letting go of what is best. When Jesus stood alone at his baptism in the second gospel reading, something amazing happened. A profound blessing from heaven. This gospel reading came up in Epiphany before, and it's also the first reading in Lent. I'd like to read to you a reflection I wrote on this gospel reading from Mark 9 for a Lenten reflection series in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And I want you to hear this as the call of Lent on your heart. I started this sermon saying something I'm giving up for Lent. I don't know if that's the meaning of Lent. And I want you to hear this reflection on this gospel asking if that's the meaning of Lent. I begin. The book of Mark begins and ends with two tearing images and two declarations of blessing and abandonment. In Mark 10, while rising out of the waters of baptism, Jesus saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him with his voice from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." In Mark 15, 37 and 38, while nailed to a cross, Jesus gave a loud cry, breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' last words were, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Maybe the question before us this Lenten season is not just what our capacity to turn away from sin is, but what is our capacity to bear the weight of the Holy One in our life and being through blessing and suffering? Is the blessing now ours to carry? The sacrifice ours to share with our brother Jesus? Hebrews 2:11 declares, "For the one who makes holy and those who are made holy all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." The question before us is our prime temptation fear of being drawn into this holy space? Is our temptation like Jesus's, the subtle call to abandon bearing both the blessing of God and the suffering of being human? Is our temptation not to bear the good news that the kingdom of God has come near? That is the temptation of isolation. When heaven is opened up at Jesus' baptism, the word of the Holy One comes down, and when the Holy of Holies in the temple is torn open at his death, we are all ushered into a new spiritual space. The Holy One is now for us, with us, and among us. This is an awesome weight. A weight that tears two different ways in our being, yet makes us whole as children of God. In our baptism, our temptation, and our witness, the three movements of this passage from Mark before us, we now share, as followers of Jesus Christ, the blessing and the agony of the redeemed hope Jesus lived with. Now, when I read that, I was challenged. When I wrote that, I was challenged. My basic sense of Lent is giving up something. Is the basic sense of Lent what we are to take up? The burden of being profoundly blessed as children of God and what that means for who we are in the world and our relationships. If you remember, I've mentioned in other sermons how in the early Syrian Aramaic baptismal rituals, these words, "You are a beloved child of God in whom I am well pleased," were given to each person being baptized. That is your baptismal call also. What does this mean? I invite us in the closing parts of this sermon to reflect on another passage from Hebrews, Hebrews 5, where it goes into that sense of Jesus' self-understanding in that moment of temptation and in his life. In Hebrews 5, 5 to 10, and I'll read the part around verse 7 or 8. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Because of his reverent submission. The reverence of being held as blessed in the image of God, like each of us are, and the submission to being human fully, which involves suffering in this world. So what's in your desert? Is it just something to give up for Lent? Or is it something to take on for Lent? And as the conclusion to this sermon, I would like to do a promotion of the movie this evening by reading a few things from a link Jan Park sent me. The movie this evening is about somebody I never learned from in school, but who was the Gandhi of Europe after World War II. In 1946, Winston Churchill gave a speech in Zurich right after World War II when tens of millions were killed, and he used these words: "If Europe is to be saved from an infinite misery, and indeed from final doom, there must be an act of faith in the European family. The first step in the creation of the European family must be a partnership between France and Germany. But I must give you warning. Time may be short. The fighting has stopped, but the dangers have not stopped. We must begin now." In the story this evening, in the movie this evening, is the story of Madame Laurie from southern France, who was in the French resistance, who hated Germans. But in a spiritual encounter, even as a socialist and a communist and somebody who did not believe in God, she had a spiritual experience and challenge and became that spiritual voice that Winston Churchill called for. One scholar, an observer, Lutwak, has said that her actions was one of the greatest achievements in the entire record of modern statecraft. She enabled the healing of those two nations. In promoting this reality, and I've seen this movie three times now, once this week reviewing it, and all three times I have not been able to keep from tears. In the power of her being to see who she was and what she was called to in the world, she bore the blessing of God and the path before her, which we required traveling around Germany for 5 years, confessing her resentment. My question is, what is in your desert? What is before you? What are you called to in your world, in the place where you are found, in the place where God meets you. And so I'd like to, in the conclusion of this sermon, before we move to a song, a reading, and communion, read the last two lines of Christy Baker's reflection. I regret she's not able to be with us because she's not feeling well this morning. And I invite you to a time of silence. I will pray, read that sentence, and we'll have a time of silence. Creator Spirit, who calls us by name and blesses us in our being and frees us in your grace, come speak to us as only your word and spirit can to the needs gathered here and to the potential gathered here. Come speak to us in this Lenten season, inviting us to know what it is your blessing and your creative suffering has for each of us as we seek first your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us slow our pace and allow hope to overtake and grace to restore us.
Like the disciples, the Lenten journey with Jesus through the desert challenges and exposes the structures and attachments we cling to. Not yet ready to receive the fullness Jesus offers in this wilderness of life and soul. And so we confess our sins. Before you, Jesus Christ, we admit how and where we have underestimated our influence, letting our words or silences hurt, abusing trust, betraying confidences. Lord, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
We admit how and where we have made a show of our religion, attracting more attention to us and less to you. Lord, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
We admit to where in our lives a vague interest has become a dangerous passion. And we are not sure what to do or whether we are still in control.
Lord, have mercy. Lord Jesus Christ, if we have looked or longed for an easier gospel, a lighter cross, a less demanding Savior, then turn our eyes and avert our longing from what we want to choose to the one who has chosen us. So we pray, give in us what has gone wrong, repair in us what is wasted, reveal in us what is good, and nourish us with better food than we could ever purchase, your word, your love, your inspiration, your daily bread for our life's journey in the company of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.